Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, that can be found on page 1003 in your pew Bibles, Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking, beginning there in verse 27 and going through 33. Before I pray and before we read, I want to just remind us a little bit about what we've seen in some of the verses before this section. If you'll look with me there, just above this section, we've had Jesus there at Bethsaida healing a blind man. And as I pointed out a couple of Sundays ago when I was here last, you'll remember that there was this illustration that we saw in the healing of the blind man, this two-stage healing that the Lord gave him. And this, yes, was a historical, this was a physical healing of this blind man, but there's also in this a certain illustration of what's happening with the disciples. So let's be mindful of that as we look at some more of the finishing out of this story, of this particular section. But before we read, let me pray for us, and then we'll read 27 through 33. Our gracious Father, You have given us Your word, and all of it has been breathed out by You so that we might be those who are thoroughly equipped. I pray that You would this morning equip us. I pray that You would help the vessel through which this message is given become nothing as Your word becomes everything. Give us grace to understand Your word rightly, so that we might then live rightly. All of this we ask in Christ's name and for Your glory. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 33. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I've pointed out, we have here in this passage the filling out of some of what is illustrated in the section before. A couple of technical notes. Bethsaida, where is that? Northern tip of the Sea of Galilee is where we find Bethsaida. And then Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast there, but rather a town about 25 miles due north of Bethsaida, a full day's journey for Christ and His disciples, is where we find this episode. And you can imagine that on the way, as would have been the norm, there would have been some of this conversation. They would have seen this man healed of his blindness just a little while before, and now they're on their way up to do more work, for Christ to do more of His gospel preaching. And on the way, they have these conversations. And I think that's a big part of the setting that we see here is this whole interaction that Christ has, that Jesus has with His disciples, is couched in the illustration that they have just seen. Now, you remember one of the really unique things about Christ healing this blind man at Bethsaida is that He didn't do it in one fell swoop. It wasn't just a word that He spoke and He saw, but it was a two-stage tactile healing. And you might ask, well, why do we have this? Doesn't this show that Christ's power is somewhat limited if He has to do it twice? And I don't think that we see that. I think what we see is rather an illustration through this of what is going on in the lives and the minds of the disciples. Now, why the touch? Well, any of us who have had any experience with either blind or partially sighted folks will understand and see very clearly the compassion of Christ in meeting this blind man where he was. You remember there it says he took him by the hand and he led him away outside of the village. He wasn't making a show of this. He wasn't putting this man on a stage so that he could then say, well, look at me and what I have done. This is what happens, but he doesn't do it at the expense of this man. But in his grace, his mercy, and his compassion, he takes him aside, meets him where he is. And the first stage of healing enables the man to see what? Do you remember he asks, can you see anything? The man says, well, I can see people walking around, but they look like trees. There's not much to them. And then he brings about the second stage of healing. And at that point, he can see everything. And then we come to this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples as they head up to or arrive at Caesarea Philippi. So they've been on the way. They get up there. And as they have seen the work of the gospel in this man's life, which is really the work of the gospel all the time, isn't it? Making to see those who have been blind. We see that they, following this, are asked this very interesting question by Jesus. It's interesting, I think, that he begins with this first question. Who do others say that I am? I think it's obvious that he's much more interested in who they think that he is, but he leads off with this question of what do other people say about me? What are you hearing? I think we see in this very clearly Jesus' understanding of human nature. What's easier to talk about? The things that other people say or the things that we believe? I think we all know which one we are more prone to talk about. We go up to someone at our workplace or in the church and we say, well, what's the word on the street? You're asking what others are talking about. Or you go, hey, have you heard about this or that? That thought of, have you heard something from other people? It's very rare for us to start off a question with, well, I want to know what you've been saying about me. I think most of us would be very cautious in starting a conversation with that way, and almost all of us would immediately shut our mouths if we were asked that question. Or we would say something nice and mostly false. And so we see Jesus has a very deep understanding as he begins this conversation with his disciples. He says to them, what are other people saying about me? And they give a couple of options. John the Baptist is one of them. Well, that seems like a little bit of nonsense, but well, John the Baptist, you know, he'd been killed, but perhaps he's been raised from the dead. They also suggest, well, there are some who say that you are the prophet Elijah, also raised from the dead, or some other prophet raised from the dead. Interesting responses, too. It's an interesting question, interesting responses. You note here, they don't just say about Jesus or repeat what others are saying about Jesus and say, well, people think that you're a good moral teacher. You're a nice guy that, you know, some sort of spiritual guru, things that we would often say about Jesus today. They don't say those things. But we see even in this setting, with those who do not fully and clearly see yet who Jesus is, there's an understanding that there's something about Jesus that is more than human. There's something divine about Jesus, whether he's a prophet sent by him or even the forebearer of the Messiah, as we see in Elijah, which that job was really given to John the Baptist. And so much of what we see being ascribed by others about Jesus is really speaking of John the Baptist. And then he asks the important question of who do you say that I am, which is really what he's getting at. And so what we've seen there in the first couple of verses, 27 and 28, is this question, who do people say that I am? And then secondly, we have in our outline here after 27 and 28, who do people say that I am? In verses 29 and 30, we have this question, who do you say that I am? So he gets to what he's really getting at with his disciples. And before we look at the response of Peter here, let's go back a little bit and recount some of what these disciples have seen. Flip with me in your Bibles. We've done this a couple of times already. But if we flip just a couple of chapters back, we'll just begin. We won't go over all of it because that would take quite some time, but even just back to chapter 5, we've seen Jesus being a victor in spiritual warfare as he casts out a demon. We see him sending out the disciples in chapter 6 and providing for them as they go. Also in chapter 6, he has fed the 5,000. Later in chapter 6, he walks on water. When we get to chapter 7, we see this marvelous provision and teaching when it comes to the Syrophoenician woman's faith as he heals, and this deaf man who is also healed. And in chapter 8, there's a feeding of the 4,000. Over and over and over again, these disciples have borne witness and they have seen what Christ has done. You'd think that they'd be starting to put the pieces into place. Don't jump on them so quickly, because we fall prey to these same temptations to minimize what we see and say, no, this is not of the Lord, this is something else. So they've seen this. They've watched Christ do his work from sunup to sundown, over and over. They had walked away from their livelihoods to follow this man even, and that's really saying something. So they knew that there was something special about this Jesus who had said to them while they were on the boats, follow me, and they left everything, even their fathers, to follow Christ. But though those things had been seen and heard by the disciples, it seems that they looked to Jesus at this point as little more than one of the great prophets. And then Peter speaks up. That's where a lot of the good stuff happens in the gospel accounts, isn't it? When Peter starts talking, it's certainly where we are most convicted, and it's certainly where we see Jesus having to correct most often. But not so in this case. He does not correct Peter. But if you look there with me at verse 29, he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Well, this is the centerpiece. This is the great revelation, the watershed, the crown jewel of Mark's gospel account. This confession by Peter of who Jesus is. And as we tie this to the illustration and the healing of the blind man before, we see this as stage one. This is where there is a beginning to see who Jesus is, but as evidenced by the passage just a little bit further that we'll be examining this morning, he doesn't quite get all of it. He sees men walking as though trees, but he doesn't see everything yet. You can imagine this would have been quite a surprise to the other disciples. Now, remember, none of them have said this yet. Some of them may have been thinking it, but very likely not. And you notice also that Peter didn't reason this out. He didn't respond to Jesus and say, well, we saw you do this and you fulfill this prophecy and you obviously have power in the supernatural and over the spiritual. And so, you know, I think chances are you are the Messiah. That wasn't how Peter went about it. No, he said, you are the Christ. You can imagine almost the other disciples looking around and saying, do we want to get on board with this profession? This is a pretty serious stuff we have going on. It likely would not have been a response by the other disciples of, oh, yes, what Peter said. I was just about to say that, but Peter said it before I did. We've all been part of that classroom setting, right, where someone came up and said, oh, yeah, I was about to say that. I don't think the other disciples were about to say that. And we see that kind of filled out in Matthew's account of this same confession, where he singles out Peter, and he says to him, Peter, what you have said is true. He says that here too. And upon this rock I will build my church. This is Peter's confession of faith. The other disciples have yet to come along. But even this is not seeing fully. So he confesses, you are the Messiah. And Matthew tells us more about this confession of Peter. As Christ responds to him, we see Peter being told by Christ, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That word that I mentioned before, reason, that was not what brought Peter to this knowledge and understanding that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. This is divine revelation given to Peter so that in this moment he could make this confession of who Jesus Christ is. One of the things that we must realize is that our knowledge of Christ, our understanding of who Christ is, our acceptance of Him as our Savior is not because of some sort of empirical scientific examination. Yes, everything that we see in the world around us points us to the Lord, but that's not how we get to know Jesus. The way that we get to know Jesus is through the Holy Spirit making us alive so that we can hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling us to be His own. This is how we know Jesus. And this is what happens to Peter. He receives divine revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit from God, the Heavenly Father, so that he can say, Jesus, you are the Christ. And he makes this statement very emphatically. So it's clear here that reason is not what brings Peter to this conclusion, but it is revelation. And Mark and Matthew, both of these gospel accounts make it clear this fact that divine intercession and revelation is truly necessary to know who Jesus is. And if we miss that, then we're missing the boat. Divine intercession is truly necessary for us to know who Jesus is. And even with this, and the other disciples, Peter and the other disciples, they don't quite get it. They have this divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, but they're still just at the seeing Jesus in the tree mode. They haven't quite gotten out of that. You remember before, there's this first stage of seeing as trees and then seeing everything. And you remember perhaps even further in verse 18 where Jesus asked them, do you not have ears to hear and eyes to see? And the answer there is, well, presumably no, they didn't. But the Lord is working on them. The Lord is slowly and surely guiding them to that truth. But I think this partial aspect of who Christ is and their understanding of that helps us understand why then Jesus says, after Peter has made this confession, don't tell anybody. Look with me there if you would. Verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Wasn't this what the disciples are supposed to do? Go and tell the whole world about who Jesus is? Not until they really know and understand who he is and his mission and his purpose. We would be very careful to do the same. If we only had a partial understanding of something, if we only understood part of a message, we wouldn't want to be those to go and deliver it. You know, you often hear this thought that if you can't explain something to a fifth grader, then you probably don't understand it yourself. And there is some truth to that. But there's also a certain understanding in all of this where we ought to be reminded that if a fifth grader can understand it, then that's wonderful. But sometimes our eyes need to be looking as though we are fifth graders ourselves. And this is not what the disciples are doing, is it? They immediately jump to, as we see Peter evidencing here, more of this messianic thought of kingdom and government. And there's a reminder here to us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, right? Peter doesn't remember that little bit, and he gets into a little bit of trouble here. So there's a first stage, there's a second stage. This helps, I think, our understanding of why Jesus tells them, don't yet go to tell others about who I am. There's one expositor who preaches on this who points out that full revelation and that full confession of who Jesus is does not come until he is crowned with that crown of thorns, until he has that purple robe mockingly put on him, until he is beaten and in such a weakened state that no one would look to him as Messiah, that Jesus actually confesses before the high priest when he asks him, are you the Messiah? He says, yes, I am. It is only then that Jesus truly reveals who he is, when no one else would try to bring in this supplanted method or perspective of what the Messiah ought to be. That brings us then to our third and final point that we have here in verses 31 through 33. Peter's made this confession. He got the question right. Many of us, I think, going back to that classroom illustration, many of us were that child or that student who got the question right. Now, how did that make you feel? Made you feel pretty good, didn't it? You get that big, big, huge question correct in the classroom, and the professor says, you got it. And then he asks another question, and in your arrogance and confidence, you completely whiff. And Peter does this very same thing. He completely whiffs as he tries at this next what to him was a curveball. Verse 32, Jesus speaks plainly. He's not trying to come at this in any deceptive way, but he says to them very plainly, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Look with me there at verse 31. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, I started in 27, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Wouldn't this go against everything that the culture and society would have thought about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do? The Messiah is supposed to be buddy-buddy with all of the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of those who were in leadership, not contrary to them. And what's this about being rejected by them? What's this about dying? Certainly this could not be the Messiah that would save Israel. And so, as some folks, Dick Lucas, one being one of them, kind of humorously puts it, Jesus then is taken aside by Peter so that Peter can explain the Old Testament to Jesus. What an arrogant thing to do. To assume that you could explain something to the one who wrote the book. But this is what he does. Peter pulls aside Jesus just as Jesus had pulled aside the blind man. And Jesus is rebuked by Peter. And Peter tells him, no, you can't do that. This is not what the Messiah is to do. In this vigor and this passion, this excitement about having gotten that first question right, Peter jumps in and says, well, I've got something more to tell you, Jesus. So you here, listen up. Not quite the way to go about responding to the words of Christ. Not humility that we've been called to walk in. And many of us, myself included, are very glad that Peter was the one to put his foot in his mouth so that we wouldn't have to. We see here, not just then, but even now, there is something in us, something of our flesh, that doesn't want a Messiah that has to die. We don't want a Messiah that looks weak. We don't want a Messiah that has to be destroyed. We don't want a Messiah that must suffer. We're very happy to have a reigning and a victorious Messiah, one that rules over the nations, one that provides for his people and comes in military victory over all things and gives us a happy life. And Christ does those things to an extent, but we want him to do it in our way, and that's what Peter is getting at. He doesn't see the Messiah for who he is and how he's going to go about being the Messiah. And this is where Satan gets involved. You know who would be very, very happy with a Messiah who never suffered, with a Messiah who was never rejected, with a Messiah who never died on the cross? The evil one would be very, very happy for us to believe in that kind of Messiah. Because if we believed in that kind of a Messiah, we would be missing the boat. Because that kind of a Messiah is nothing but falsehood. The Messiah that is real and true and that provides in him for us life is the one that was beaten, the one that had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head, the one that was mocked and ridiculed, and the one who had to carry a cross on his shoulders up to Golgotha and be nailed to that cross. That's the one that can offer us life. Because that's the one that rose from the dead and conquered death forever. If there's any other Messiah that you're looking to a false Messiah. There is no one else who can help you. It is only the crucified and risen King that provides for us life. Let's not be too hard on Peter, though. He would no doubt have been very familiar with Isaiah 9, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What a marvelous picture. The government on the shoulders of the Messiah. I can get on board with that kind of Messiah. And that's where Peter was. But what Peter missed was what came later in Isaiah. In chapters 42, 49, 50, 53, and even 61, as we read earlier. There is here spoken of a Messiah that would be beaten and crushed for our sins. Peter was looking for an Isaiah 9 Messiah and forgetting that the full picture included the servant songs in 42, 49, 50, and 53. And sometimes we do the same thing. We're happy to describe Jesus and look to Jesus as the Messiah who has the government on his shoulders, but don't you dare put a cross on his shoulders. Because you know what that means for us? It means we also, as we follow Christ, are called to take up our own crosses and walk in the steps in which he walked, knowing, though, that he has borne that burden for us already. Which is why he is able to say in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy, and my burden, for it is light. Look to me, because I have done it. Governments, crosses, all on the shoulders of Christ. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he says. Is Peter Satan at this point? No. But he is speaking as tempted by Satan, and he's using the same tactics as Satan was doing. Do you remember those tactics that we read about earlier? Satan did, distract Jesus, redirect Jesus from fulfilling the will of God, and Peter is doing the same thing. He's saying, no, you can't go and die. And yet it was God's will from eternity past that Jesus Christ would die on the cross to be the atonement and the propitiation for our sins. That can't be done without death. And it can't be done without death, the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so Peter here is very rightly rebuked by Jesus. This one who has just made the very first confession that you are Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, is now the one being told by that Messiah, get behind me, Satan. How quickly the arrogant fall. We would be good. We would be remiss if we did not remind ourselves that it is very easy to think that we've got it all together, when in fact, we don't. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for seeing Jesus as something other than he is. And I think in this there is a rebuke for us. And we'll close with this thought toward application. There's a rebuke for us. We are happy, I think, at times to have a Jesus that helps us. It makes our lives better and happier. We're happy to have a Jesus that comes alongside us as a comforter. We're happy to have a Jesus that we can call our friend and say, look at all the good things that Jesus gives me. And we forget that there's more to the story, isn't there? As Christ suffered, so we will suffer. But it's not without hope. It's not without joy, it's not without delight, it's not without fulfillment and satisfaction in all that we've been given. It includes all of those things. But let us not be a people that takes only the joys of belonging to Christ and refuses to share in his sufferings, for it is in sharing the sufferings of Christ that we will experience the deepest joys of belonging to Christ. No other place. So the question for us then in closing is twofold. Who do you say that he is? And then the question following, are you ready and willing to go where he has gone? Heavy questions for us to consider, but marvelous when we remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where we are told that the Lord has already prepared good works for us to walk in. And all of this is by his marvelous grace that is rooted in the love of God the Father for his people. Father, we thank you for this great love and mercy that you have given us. We thank you for this confession from Peter that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and he is the one who has suffered for us, the one even who died on the cross, so that in him we might have life, so that in him we might have salvation. Guard us, I pray, from being a people who do not understand fully what it means to know your Son and to see fully who he is. May we be those who are quick to hear, quick to see, and slow to speak. And may we be those who truly know who Jesus is and who are ready and quick to follow after him. All of this we pray in the name of your Son, our Lord, the risen Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.